I will also say now, though, that if anything that this week has taught us, the events of this week really have brought to our mind the reality that we as individuals in our own lives, as families, as communities, and as a nation, desperately need Jesus. And I think that there's a lot of people, whether it's one of you that is here today or people that we're interacting with on a daily basis, I think that there are a lot of people that are searching for truth. I think there's a lot of people that are looking around and wondering, what is this life all about? And I think that in the midst of all the questions that whether we ourselves have or our friends and neighbors and family members have, in the midst of those questions, we know that we have the answers. We know that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I think the really impactful thing about the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. I think the really powerful thing about this specific passage is that in this passage, the first half of the passage really serves as a bit of a warning and perhaps, hopefully, conviction for us. And then the second half of the passage really opens up into an encouragement and a comfort to us. And I think that that is specifically special because as we look at the Word of God, it should really do those four things. The Word of God should challenge us and should convict us where necessary. The Word of God should bless us and encourage us and comfort us in the midst of life's questions, in the midst of life's ups and downs. And so the really sweet thing is that as I was preparing for this message today, I opened up the book and I said, wow, God's Word continues to be living and active and powerful. God's Word continues to be able to cut to the very fiber of our being. God's Word continues to be profitable for our teaching, correction, and reproof, and training in righteousness. God's Word continues to be God's Word. Amen? And in the midst of that, I think that it is only fitting for us to lean into God's Word and to lean into the good and awesome God who loves us and cares for us. So, again, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to 1 John chapter 5? What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage that we're looking at today. We're starting in verse 16 and going through the end of the book, not covering the very last verse. If you read the very last verse, you would recognize and understand why that last verse deserves a sermon or perhaps even a whole sermon series all to itself. But we are covering verses 16 through 20 today. I'm going to read it and then we'll go through and explain it because I think that John in his wording here could possibly get a little confusing if we don't take the time to really dive deep. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, it's pretty easy for us to see and understand the encouragement and comfort that comes at the end of the passage. But this beginning of the passage, it could be a little confusing. John is talking about sin, and he's talking about specifically some sin that, in his own words, which I don't think really gets the thrust of these words gets translated to English in the best of ways. And it doesn't matter what translation you're looking at. But it's in his own words, there seems to be sin that leads to death and then sin that doesn't lead to death. And maybe you're sitting here scratching your head and saying, well, which is which? I thought sin was bad. I thought sin introduce death into the picture. I thought Adam and Eve and that whole thing, what is going on here? What is John saying? And if there is sin that does not lead to death, what is the sin that leads to death? And if there is sin that leads to death, what's the sin that doesn't lead to death? Essentially what John is saying here, I don't want to keep confusing you by using this terminology. Instead, I want to just simply say what John is talking about right now is repentance. Specifically, unrepentance and false repentance. You see, as we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus talk about unforgivable sin. And I remember as a youth pastor, I'd always get this question from students, what's the unforgivable sin and how do I know if I've committed it? And essentially, the easiest answer to give to that is the only unforgivable sin is continuing in unbelief. So we recognize that our sins are a big deal. God is a perfect and holy God. And because he's a perfect and holy God, sin separates us from him. That's the whole kicking out of the Garden of Eden thing. That's the whole recognition that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Sin is a big deal. But there is no sin that you could commit as a human being that would permanently separate you from God if you repented of that sin. Essentially, if we look at the Bible, we see figures, people that are heroes of our faith, that are murderers, that are liars, that are adulterers. We see people who have come to put their trust in God who once were idolaters. We see people who have put their trust in God who once were great persecutors of Christians. You think about Saul becoming Paul as a perfect example of that. So we recognize that the scandal of the cross is that God's grace and mercy is all-encompassing. Whoever would put their trust in Jesus, who would confess their sins before him, repent of their sins, and run to Jesus as Savior, he is open arms waiting for them. And that is a really awesome thing, isn't it? Because as we examine our own hearts, as we look at our own selves, we recognize, man, I'm really glad that God forgives sin because I got a whole lot of sin, right? You don't have to say amen to that. I just know it's true. It's maybe not as easy when we recognize that God is the God who forgives sin, and then we look at other people's sin. We look at the people who have wronged us. We look at the monsters that are perpetrating evil in the world, and we look at them and we know that if they were to repent of their sin, that God would welcome them with open arms. And maybe for some of us that is a little bit more of a jarring truth. But what is John talking about here when he's talking about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death? Again, I remind you that unforgivable sin is continuing in unbelief. And so in John's own words, the sin that leads to death is the unrepented sin. The sin that leads to death is the sin that is met with false repentance or unrepentance completely. There's a couple examples in the Bible for us as we dive back and look. The first I want to bring up is Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, we see that Esau, he is a man who is not concerned with spiritual things. He's a man who doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's covenant with his family. Esau is a man who is only concerned with himself. And as we look at the story in Genesis as it unfolds, and we actually have some words in the New Testament, both in Romans and in the book of Hebrews, we are reminded of Esau, and actually we get a bigger picture of his spiritual state. We see Esau and his unconcern for spiritual things is actually a reflection of his lack of faith in God. And his lack of faith in God is indicated and shown by his actions. Esau, he despises his birthright. He sells his birthright for a pot of stew that his brother made. And then when he is facing the consequences of his lack of faith, when he's facing the consequences of his sin, Esau doesn't repent. He doesn't run before God and say, I have despised you. I've only been concerned about myself. Lord, forgive me. Give me a relationship with you. He doesn't turn from his wicked ways and evil ways. Instead, Esau, he continues in his unrepentance. And we see that that is so clear when he gets angry and seeks to kill his brother. We see the family explode and implode, and Esau is at the center of it all. And again, in the book of Romans and Hebrews, it elaborates on this even more. We don't have time to dissect that today, but if you really want to talk about Esau's unrepentance, I would be more than willing to talk with you afterwards. And so Esau, he stands as an example of someone who is unrepentant in their heart. We see Esau and his unrepentance lead to death and destruction. Another example of someone who did not find and did not run after true repentance is King Saul. King Saul is Israel's first king. And he serves as an example for us to look at and recognize that sometimes God gives you what you want, but not what you need. Because Israel wanted a king like all the nations, and they got one just like all the nations. But Saul, his heart was never devoted to the Lord. And we see Saul come on the scene, and he goes from bad to worse. And time again, he's disobeying God. Time and time again, his lack of faith is on full display. And we see Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 14. We see Saul, he is confronted with the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord to Saul is, you need to go and fight this battle and destroy the enemies of Yahweh. And so God calls him to smite the Amalekites and to destroy everything. And what Saul does is he fights this battle and then he keeps back some of the prized possessions. He keeps back some of the livestock. He becomes a buddy with the evil king that was an enemy of Yahweh. And we see the prophet Samuel come to Saul and he confronts Saul. He says, what's going on? Saul says, I've done what God has told me to do. I've completely devoted the Amalekites to destruction. And Samuel hits him with this ice cold line. He goes, really? Then what's that bleating of the sheep that I hear? Samuel says, I hear and I can see that you have not obeyed God. I can hear and see, the evidence is right before me, that you haven't done what you have been told to do as the king of Israel. And then Saul, his response, it makes our jaws drop. Saul says, the people made me do it. This blame-shifting lack of a leader he is. He blames the people. He says, you know, I wanted to follow God, but the people, they said, hey, we should keep this nice stuff. And these animals, it's such good livestock. Why let it go to waste? And Samuel says, that's no excuse. And so once again, Saul blame shifts and says, you know what, I would have done it. But man, I tried to do it, in fact, but these people, they're so hard-hearted. And Samuel says, no, this is not an excuse. You've done wrong. Your half obedience is full disobedience. And as we keep reading the encounter, we see later on that Saul, he actually says, okay, verse 24 of chapter 15, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and obeyed your voice. And obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. What Saul is demonstrating here is a blatant false repentance. And I don't think that we really need to understand that in academic terms. We can just simply say that every single one of us has done this at some point, right? The better way to say this is, you're not sorry for what you did, you're sorry that you got caught. That's Saul right here. He has listened to the words of the prophet Samuel, and Samuel says, listen, Saul, it's over. God's done with you as king. Why? Because you have again and again and again rejected him. You've disobeyed him. You haven't followed him with your full heart. And Saul hears this and he goes, no, I like being king. No, you know what? Let's just forget about it. I'm sorry. Hey, Samuel, let's walk back together. Let's pretend this all didn't happen. Instead of going and making things right, instead of falling on his face before the Lord, instead of stopping everything he was doing and running and completing the word of the Lord that was given to him, he doesn't do that. He says, my bad. I'm sorry. Let's just move on. That's false repentance, folks. That's trying to get out of the consequences and not truly being confronted with your sin and hating your sin. We keep reading the chapter and we see that it's then when the Lord rips the nation away from Saul and says, no, we're done with this. God doesn't accept unrepentance and he doesn't accept false repentance. And unfortunately, I think that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are living in the midst of unrepentance. They don't see that their sin is wrong. They don't hate and despise their sin in the way that God hates and despises their sin, because they found ways to justify their sins. They have found ways to say, you know what? All my life circumstances had led me to this point, and that's why I'm the way that I am. They found ways to justify their sins by saying, you know what? How could God say that this is wrong when it makes me feel so good? So they live in the midst of unrepentance. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who demonstrate false repentance. They do things and they say they're sorry and they pretend to repent. But in their heart of hearts, they're still holding on to that sin. When they're confronted with their sin, just like a little child who is caught in a lie, a little child caught in a lie will say, I didn't lie. And then he said, okay, time for time out. No, I did. I'm sorry. Let's move on. You can't do that with God. Instead, what God desires from us is true repentance. There are another two people in the Bible that I'm going to highlight today that demonstrated true repentance. The first is the nasty guy. Nasty in our own eyes. You know, the Bible tells us that he was a king after God's own heart. He was a friend of God. But we look at some of the things that he's done. He has committed adultery. He's had multiple wives. He has become a murderer. He has gone above and beyond and lied and schemed in order to cover his sin. David. He looks like a really bad guy in our eyes. But what's the difference between David and Saul? What's the difference between a king who, when confronted with the consequences of their sin, says, oh, yeah, my bad. Let's just pretend like this didn't happen. And a king, when confronted with his sins, falls on his face and says, yes, you're right. God, I am a sinner. And as David writes in the Psalms, he says, I have not covered my iniquity. I've not hidden my sin from you. I'm exposed before you, God. You know who I am. I'm a sinner and I have sinned against you so grievously. As we look at David's pinnacle sin of the sin with Bathsheba and then the murdering of Uriah the Hittite, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you also need to go read Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 is David's repentance psalm. It's David falling on his face and says, God, I have done what is evil in your eyes. And I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your grace. But I know who you are. I know your character, I know your heart, and I know that you are quick to forgive. I know that you are a merciful God. And so come what may, whatever the consequences are, I will gladly face all the consequences of my sin, but just don't let me depart from a relationship with you. And that's exactly what happens in David's life. The Lord says the consequence of your sin is that the sword will never depart from your house. You're always going to have some sort of turmoil and animosity. Your family is going to destroy itself. Because of your sin, this lays at your feet, David. But David still has a relationship with the Lord. And I think that when we look at true repentance, it's fearing God more than the consequences of our sin. Looking and wanting a relationship with God more than we want the perfect life in front of us. David demonstrates to us what true repentance looks like. The other figure that we look at in the New Testament is Peter. Peter does what is so despicable. He's walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's talked with Jesus. He has heard Jesus give incredible sermons. He has watched Jesus perform incredible miracles. Peter himself looks at Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. You're the one who's come to forgive us of our sins and lead us into salvation." Peter's the one saying that. And then on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. 3 times he denies that he knows Jesus. And in his denial of knowing Jesus, we'll call it what it is, his rejection of Jesus. It is a detail that is so poignant to us. As we read John 19, and we recognize what Peter has done, how he has sinned against the Lord. And we see some natural consequences appear right away. As we start to read the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see this phrase over and over again. We see the phrase, "Peter and the disciples," or "the disciples and Peter." It now seems to be some distinction between those who have followed Jesus and Peter, who has himself separated himself from Jesus. If anything is going to be an unforgivable sin, it seems to be something that is denying and rejecting Jesus at the moments of his victory on the cross. But that's not what happens. Peter's not Judas. Judas goes and he lives in despair and self-justification. Judas turns to his own way of solving things. Instead of turning towards a merciful, loving, gracious, forgiving God, instead of leaning into the God who he's known, instead of doing that, Judas takes matters into his own hands and ends his life full of despair. But Peter, he spends time praying. He runs to the tomb to see that it's empty. He runs after Jesus. And Peter knows that he's not worthy. But instead of turning to despair, instead of turning to self-justification, Peter leans into the gracious Savior that he's known. And we see at the end of the Gospel of John just this beautiful restoration that takes place with Peter and his relationship with Jesus. We see Jesus affirm Peter and also challenge Peter, saying, "Hey, you denied me 3 times. I'm going to have you tell me you love me 3 times. And we see this beautiful repentance and restoration take place. There is a difference, folks, between unrepentance and true repentance. There is a difference between false repentance and true repentance. And my hope and prayer for you is that we look at a passage like this, and we look at these examples, and that they stand as a warning for us. Because jumping back into 1 John chapter 5, I think what John is doing here, when he's talking about sin that leads to death and doesn't lead to death, I think what John is actually doing is he is using this as a bookend to something he wrote at the beginning of the book. Something he wrote at the beginning of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What John is doing here in writing to the believers, he's saying, watch yourselves, be warned yourselves, and watch one another. Because if a brother and sister in Christ is sinning, it's our job to call them to repentance. If you see a brother and sister in Christ that are living their life in a way that does not honor God, it is our job, it is our privilege to confront them lovingly, graciously. Go before them and say, hey, you know what, if but for the grace of God, there go I. But brother, sister in Christ, you're not doing what the Lord has called you to do. There's this grievous sin in you, and God has called us together so that we can hold one another accountable. And John is saying, if someone is living in sin, and they call themselves a believer, here in chapter 5, he's saying, pray for them. Pray for their repentance. Pray that they would take 1 John 1:9 seriously and confess their sin and allow the Lord to be faithful and just and forgive them of all their sin and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. And after you confront them and after you call for their repentance, if they ignore you, essentially what John is saying, you did your part. If they've ignored you, if they continue to live in unrepentance or our false repentance, sin, you just got to leave them alone. That's what John is saying here. And then what John does is he very quickly goes from talking about repentance and how we should respond to sin. He then very quickly transitions into verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. What's interesting was, as he says this, it's reminiscent to many other things that he said in this letter. And I think it's an appropriate reminder for us that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we still struggle with sin. That's something that John has made clear earlier on in this letter. It's something that Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9. So when John says, we know that anyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, we're not saying that you as a believer, you have to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, oh, we lost another one. That's not what John is saying. Because, let's be honest, there wouldn't be any of us left if that's how it works. What John is saying is that anyone who has been born of God doesn't make a practice of sinning. Their life is not marked by their sinful nature. Their life is not marked by their habits of sin. If anyone has been born of God, they don't make this practice of sinning. They don't live their lives in a way that sin is at the forefront of everything that they do and everything that they are. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, now we're starting to get into the comfort and encouragement of this passage as we recognize that God himself is fighting for us. That we stand against the evil one, not on our own strength, but because the Spirit of God dwells within us, that he has clothed us with his armor, that Jesus himself is on the right hand of the Father, advocating, intercessing for us in the midst of our life. Verse 19, we know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We'll come back to that one in a minute. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. When something is repeated multiple times in the Bible, it's important for us to pay attention. And the word true is repeated multiple times in this one verse. It's something that we should pay attention to. As I read this verse, I cannot help but think about something else that John wrote. John wrote in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, he describes this conversation that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate. And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus is giving Pilate clues as to who he is, what his purpose is. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus is just speaking truth. And then we got to remember that in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We recognize that Jesus himself is truth. We serve and worship the true God. We have the true Savior. And if there's anything in this life that we can be sure of, it's who God is and what he's done. All the other facts and all the other things that we can look at in life, they can prove to be false one way or the other. But the thing that will only always be true is who God is and what he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in John chapter 18, at the end of this conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, Pilate asks this question. He says, "What is truth?" What's really interesting is, as we look at Pilate, this is a man who initially didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He initially didn't want to have anything to do with this crucifixion. We literally have a phrase that we use today when we want to stand off and have nothing to do with a situation, right? We wash our hands of it, right? We recognize that Pilate himself, he says, "Listen, I don't want to deal with Jesus. That seems like a box I don't want to open. It seems like something that is just going to get me in trouble one way or the other. So I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I don't want to crucify him. I don't want to do all that." And then he's confronted with Jesus. And he has truth himself staring at him. And Pilate is so unrepentant. Pilate has no faith. Pilate has no concept of who God is. He has rejected and hardened his heart against the one true God, so much so that he can stare truth in the face and ask the question, "What is truth?" That's an incredible thing to me. And unfortunately, again, I think there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people who call themselves Christians today, who have the goal to hear and know and understand who Jesus is, and yet they will question and they will ask, "What is truth?" Folks, if we know who truth is, then we have the ability to stand in that truth. And as we stand in that truth, we have the ability to recognize what that truth has given us. That truth has given us freedom from our sin. That truth has given us freedom from the chains that held us down. That truth has given us true repentance and life in his name. That truth has made it possible that we can be free and forgiven, that we can be redeemed. And in the midst of this life and all the wickedness that we encounter, in the midst of this life and all the evil that we see, in the midst of this life that seems like it is trying to tear down truth and trying to tear down our God, we have verse 19 that says, "We know that we are from God, the true eternal life. And the whole world lies in the evil and the power of the evil one, but not us." If we stand in the truth of who God is, we know that he who is within us is stronger than he who is within the world. And if we stand in the truth of who God is and the truth of his eternal life, we know that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. There is nothing that can separate us from his life. We know that come what may, it doesn't matter what tomorrow brings, because we know who has already written tomorrow. We know who is true. And if we know who is true, then we know his promises are true. And if his promises are true, then statements like, "You and I, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loves us, who dies for us." We know that we can stand in that promise. If we know that his promises are true, we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we stand in his truth, we know that those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that these promises that our God gives us ring true no matter what the world around us brings. So the warning for us is to make sure that we are people who are quick to repent, truly repent. And we know the comfort and encouragement for us is that we can stand in the truth. And the truth, the darkness has nothing on the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us so much grace, so much mercy, so much love. Lord, may we be a people who are quick to repent and confess and turn from our sins. May we be a people who are quick to encourage one another in righteousness. And Lord, may we be a people who stand firm in who you are, who stand firm in your truth. Father, we pray and we thank you that you protect us when and where it matters. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to share of who you are with anyone and everyone we meet. Let us preach and proclaim and live out who the true God is. We thank you for Jesus and the salvation that we have in his name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another. Enjoy some goodies, and we'll see you next week.